Do you want to tell
or
do you want me to?
It was a blind date. A blind date. I was from Iowa. He's from Texas, and we had a blind date in California. He was in the service, in the Marines. Probably for me, more so than him, because he had a girlfriend back in Texas.
Well, I am not very romantic, but I called her up and Thanksgiving.
Invited me to Thanksgiving.
And we were headed back to the airport after the weekend was over, and we stopped at a Dairy Queen, as I recall. I very romantically said, you know, I've been thinking, maybe we ought to get married.
That's how it was.
And she said, okay.
That's about it.
And that was it. Yeah, we got married on New Year's Day. Mm-hmm. And it happened to be the day
longer.
When the Cowboys were playing the Green Bay Packers for the NFL championship. And so,
too long.
This is a true story, but we got married kind of in the halftime of the Cowboys.
I think things are more, mature type feeling, a different kind of love that you did when you were first married and every type of thing.
But over time, that turns into a feeling of mutual respect, a feeling that the other person has your back no matter what's happened. And even though they may nag you a little bit and from time to time
definitely
give you my instruction
job.
That certainly you don't want but probably need, in spite of that, you have this commitment to each other that you didn't have when you started, but is essential to developing the kind of relationship that Paul would end up comparing Christ's relationship to the church with. You have to be willing to do whatever, and that laundry or I don't even know for sure that I know how to do all of it, but whatever it is that needs to be done, I can't just lay it all on her. And let me give you an example of this. And so during the week, we had no time, family time at all. And so Marilyn mowed the yard so that on Saturdays, I didn't play golf. We kept Saturday open for family things. And so she did the yard. And cooperation, we do whatever we need to do to help the other person.
Yeah, let's give it up for them. Thank you, Miss Marilyn. Thank you, Brother Roger, for sharing your story. We're in a series called Love to Stay on marriage and our most intimate relationships. And then also in this series, we're going to talk about what the New Testament and the Christian tradition prizes, even as a higher calling than marriage, which is singleness. But if you are married or you want to be married in the future, then I think this sermon can be really helpful for you. Leslie and I, in 20 years of marriage, have done premarital counseling over 100 times with over 100 different couples. And we almost always start with what we're going to talk about today, because worked into our marriage vows is this hidden clause that everybody says but nobody means, because they don't know what it means. Everybody experiences it in marriage, so much so that what we're going to talk about today, I think, is that when you do your vows, when you say I do, there's this little thing that happens that I like to call let the blames begin. So a lot of y'all know of Brené Brown. She's a well-known sociologist who's done a lot of great work on shame and vulnerability. And she tells this little story about how one day she was in her kitchen early in the morning drinking a cup of coffee. She was wearing white pants and a pink blouse, and while she's just standing alone in her kitchen, she drops her coffee cup, and the coffee spills all over her white pants, and her first thought instantly was, curse you, Steve. And she was alone in the kitchen. Steve is her husband, and she said, here's what happened. The night before, Steve was out playing sports with some people, and I told him before he left, hey, please come back by 10, because you know I can't go to sleep until you get back. But he didn't get home till 10:30, so I didn't get as much sleep as I normally get. Ergo, I was drinking a second cup of coffee. And she said all this happened in an instant, which is exactly the way human beings work. And she talked about, why do we blame? And she said, the reason we all blame, and we all do this, is because it helps get rid of those uncomfortable emotions that we're feeling. But she says the research is really clear on this. There is a negative correlation between taking blame and things getting better, which I think you can all see is pretty common sense. All the data says that there's a negative correlation between blame and accountability. In other words, and things actually improving. Blaming other people, especially your spouse, is like being thirsty and drinking salt water. So I can tell you, my first year of marriage, this was so true. I remember saying to other friends something like, Leslie's changed me. Like, I used to be a pretty chill guy until she got her claws into me. Thank you, Brother Fred. I could tell that was you. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? It's because blaming, it undermines our closest relationships, but blaming, it undermines our long-term joy, but blaming is something everybody does. And the reason why is worked into the kind of thing a human being is. So think about the way the Bible opens up. With the very first wedding, God gives Adam and Eve to each other, and everything is in its right and proper place. And the only thing God says is, do not eat from this one tree, which is the one thing they do. The serpent, who Christians believe is the Satan, comes in and tempts Eve and Adam. Adam is standing right there. He's just passive and doesn't do anything. He tempts them to makes them think God is holding out on them. And that is a lie we are especially susceptible to. And so they eat the fruit from this tree. And sometime later, God comes to them looking for them. And they're hiding from God in a garden. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat the fruit from the tree? I told you, Adam. I specifically told you, Adam, not to do. And Adam goes, you're right, I did, and this is on me. Leave Eve out of this. This is my responsibility. No, he didn't do that. He immediately goes to blame. His version of curse you, Steve. He says to God, he doesn't just blame Eve. He blames God. Look at what he says. The man said, the woman you put here with me. We were doing great when it was just me and you, God. Remember, we were naming the animals. Things were going great. And then you had this crazy idea to bring her in the picture. God, here's what you do. You take Eve. Y'all go off. Y'all deal with it. You just leave me out of it. That's what he's doing. And if you read between the lines, it's him just avoiding the responsibility that was due to him. Not just him, but definitely him. And the rest of history starts a new trajectory. It goes from being a garden to a war zone in a matter of a chapter. And the rest of Genesis, this whole book is kind of a soap opera about men and women just not being able to work well together. This person loves this person more than that person loves them. This person's wronged. This person's too hairy. This person's not hairy enough. You should check out Genesis. It's really interesting. But the Bible's really honest about human beings and who we are. There are no heroes in the book of Genesis. There are no heroes except one, really, in the whole Bible, because this is who we are. And we live in a culture that encourages blame avoidance. Like, nobody's really responsible. We have this incredible propensity to avoid accepting responsibility. A little over 10 years ago, there was a book written called Mistakes Were Made, and it's about that famous saying that everybody who ever gets caught in a scandal says. It's a non-apology apology, right? Mistakes were made, and the subtext is, but not by me, just in general, it's in the air. And it's, you know, it's not just about presidents and politicians and corporations. One of their chapters was on marriage. And it talks about what happens when marriages fall apart. And I appreciate this quote a lot. It says, of course, some couples separate because of a cataclysmic revelation, an act of betrayal or violence that one partner can no longer tolerate or ignore. That's something that does happen, but it's not the main thing that happens. The vast majority of couples who drift apart do so slowly over time in a snowballing pattern of blame and self-justification. Each partner, watch this, focuses on what the other one is doing wrong while justifying his, her own preferences, attitudes, and ways of doing things. And before the couple realizes it, they have taken up polarized positions, each feeling right and righteous. This is why if you talk to a couple after they get divorced and you ask them to describe the marriage, they describe two different marriages. It's like they were married to different people. In a lot of ways, they kind of were. Now, listen, we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And it is especially crazy. It's silly when you read Genesis 3. You're like, oh, that's so comical. Except this is us. We are all incredibly capable of self-delusion. And since this is in every one of us, and since Christians are called and empowered by God's grace to face the honest truth about ourselves, it's time for us to do the last thing we all want to do. Because you know what every marriage is? Every marriage, God's present to the bride and groom, is this. A full-length mirror that just lets you see yourself. That lets you see your own sin. And the honest truth about all of us is that we are very, very self-unaware. We are not the saints we think we are. We're so good at deceiving ourselves, but in marriage and in our most intimate relationships, you cannot hide. Do you know what Christians believe a Christian marriage is? It's when one sinner marries another sinner and they get together and make little sinnerlings together. And that's why the vows in a Christian marriage are so strong and so permanent. Okay, so I've been doing this for over 2 decades now, and I've had hundreds of times a couple would come to me, and sometimes me and Leslie, and say, our marriage is in trouble, and they almost always have the same diagnosis of the trouble. It's the other person, right? Almost always, sometimes, rarely, there's the refreshing breath of fresh air where someone's like, it's on me. But the advice I give over and over again is just this. It sounds simple, but it's pretty profound. It is, if you want this marriage to get better, draw a circle around yourself and take responsibility for who's in the circle. Said another way, you can't change her. You can't change him. How could you? They're their own person. They're distinct human beings. You can't control them. And whenever there's a problem, chances are there's a very rare unicorn scenario occasionally, once a decade maybe, where it's 100% that person's fault, the other person's fault. But chances are you contributed something to it. And so one of the practices that I think is helpful in counseling, and it might be helpful for everybody in marriage, if you look at your marriage, draw a circle just on a blank sheet of paper, And think of the things that need to change, the problems that you have in your marriage, all those kind of things. Think of all those, put them on, and they're represented on this one circle on a paper. And then draw your part of it. Like, are you 50%? Are you more than 50%? Are you just a little bitty slice, just itty bitty 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 part of it? But the good news is, once you do that, once you own your part in the problems in your marriage, the good news is, it can change. Your whole marriage can change. You cannot change anything you are not taking responsibility for. And marriage is a system. And the good news about this is it takes two people to make a family system. And both people are complicit in it. But it only takes one person to change that system. As soon as one person starts taking responsibility and saying, look, a lot of that is her, a lot of that is him, I can't change this, I can't change that, but I can do this. And you take responsibility for yourself. Now, the reason this is so hard, blaming feels so much better. Taking responsibility feels awful, but it's the only thing that actually works. And it's not just about not being the kind of husband or wife that blames. It's about having a different kind of approach to marriage, having new eyes for the other person. And taking responsibility is a step towards that. William Shakespeare said about lovers, they have changed eyes. I love that. Y'all know what this is like. Some of y'all have been around people who just got engaged. They're in the honeymoon season of their relationship. And you're like, oh, they're unbearable. You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, he's so wonderful. Oh, she's so great. And you're just like, okay, got it. Just give it some time, okay? Because in a year or two, you're not going to think that him shaving in the bathroom sink and leaving those whiskers, you're not going to think those little whiskers are love notes that he left for you. In a couple of years, you're going to think her definition of emotional intimacy is your definition of codependency, whatever it is. But there's something I have noticed. In the couples that have made it decades, like Brother Roger and Miss Marilyn, the couples that I have made it for decades actually get back to a point that's a lot like those first few months in marriage. They have changed eyes. There's a scripture that we read at a lot of weddings that really has nothing to do with weddings, but a lot to say about being married. It's Paul. He had planted this church. This first century church planter had planted this church in Greece in this city named Corinth, and they were a dumpster fire of a church. They had all these problems, and one of their biggest problems was elitism and kind of the spiritual competition that these new Christians felt. They were like, well, I've had this experience with God and the Holy Spirit, and these people haven't, so I'm better. And right in the middle of addressing this argument of what was a heated church fight, Paul steps back and writes a chapter on what love is and isn't. It's one of the most quoted and known chapters in the whole New Testament. And it's wonderful. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 1. And you can see the things that Paul is addressing because of the argument that people are having about, I'm better because I had this experience, I'm better because I gave this money, I'm better. And Paul addresses all that first in the first three verses. He says, look, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor, and I give my body over to hardship so that I might boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, if you've had that spiritual experience, if you've made some noble sacrifice, if you've done these things that you're the kind of person that when you walk into the church building or the church home as it was in that day, if when you walk in, they're like, oh, wow, look, here he is, there she goes. This person, they've had this experience with God. This person has given so much. He says, if you're that kind of person, but you don't have love, you missed it. And so the people reading this letter for the first time would be like, well, what is that? Is love a feeling? Isn't it just another experience? To which Paul would say, no, glad you asked. Especially in America, we have been convinced the last few decades love is a feeling. Paul's like, no. Because what we want to say in the West, we want to say, man, when I see people hurting, oh, just my heart goes out to them. I love them so much. When I see kids suffering, I'm like, oh, man, I'm such a good person. My heart feels this. And Paul would say, well, you're a son of Adam and daughter of Eve, especially in our marriages. Love's not that. You know that, right? Here's what love is. And then Paul tells us that in Christian love, love adds verbs. And And here's what he says. This is what love is. Not what you feel, not your sentiment, not your nostalgia or romantic ideas. This is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't get angry easily. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And that kind of love never fails. Can you imagine being married to someone like that? I think a lot of you actually are married to people like that. For some of us, it feels like a pipe dream. But listen, if you want that, if you want to be married to someone like that, your only hope is to open yourself up to the Spirit of God. Amen. To become someone like that. Amen. Love is patient. It doesn't think people can change in a week or a year. Love is kind. It's never cruel. It's never trying to hurt the person they love just to hurt them. And that doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. But when you are going to say something that's hurtful, you're saying it like a surgeon that's cutting to heal, never just to hurt. Because love is not cruel. It's kind. Love isn't jealous. It's not upset that you didn't get the recognition that she did. Love isn't boastful or proud. It doesn't think you're better or superior than your wife or husband. Love never dishonors the other person. And if it's dishonoring, you just don't say it. You just don't do it. If it's dishonoring in public or in private, we just don't do that. That's not love. Love isn't self-seeking. Mercy, I got a lot of room to grow on that one. Leslie, please don't say amen. Love isn't easily angered. There is a space for anger in a marriage. But if your on-ramp to getting angry is short and often, you may not be as loving as you think you are. You may need to do something about that. Like, start praying. Start looking in this mirror. Go to counseling. Just because you saw your mom do it or your dad do it doesn't mean you need to keep doing it. Love keeps no records of wrongs. Some of us have entire file cabinets of wrongs. They're alphabetized. We know what he did wrong on May 15th, 1998. That's not what love does. Love does not delight in evil. It doesn't set traps. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't delight in evil. It doesn't set traps, and then when he steps into it or when she steps into it, just, I knew it, you always do this. Love's not like that. I know this is what Paul is talking about because the very next verse after he says that, he says, love always hopes. Love always trusts. It always perseveres, and that kind of love never fails. Do you see that? Love always trusts and hopes. There is a book, it's like actually a business book that was written a decade ago called The One Thing You Need to Know by Marcus Buckingham, and it was about business and business culture and those kind of things. But at one part, they refer to a survey that was done over with 105 happily married couples over two decades. And they, whenever you do a research project like this, you go into it with certain biases and assumptions. And they assumed that what it would be to have these married couples who had been happily married for decades, what they assumed was that people would have low expectations for their spouse, right? Because if you have low expectation, you're not disappointed. You're just pleasantly surprised when they rise above those and those kind of things. What they found was the exact opposite. that there was a gap between what the husband thought of his wife and what the wife thought of her husband and what the husband or wife thought of themselves. In other words, they did all these questions asking them to rate their partner, their spouse, and they found that consistently the spouse rated their spouse higher than the spouse rated themselves. They had unrealistic views of their spouse. And one of the conclusions of the study, after realizing, okay, these are 105 happily married couples that have been through it for a while, that one of their conclusions was, it turns out love actually is blind. That's how they say it. The couple were blind to the deficiencies of their spouse. And they came out and said, this positive attitude actually created what they call an upward spiral of love. And here's how it works, this upward spiral. First, there was the illusion. You know, it's like you don't even see that. It's like that's not the thing you're honing in on or noticing it. And that illusion leads to conviction. Because they believed it for so long, they actually really started believing it. That he really is like that. That she really is like that. That conviction led to security. It's a high level of trust when you know, like, hey, this person actually believes in me and trusts me. It leads to feeling safe and a high level of trust. And a high level of security or trust leads to intimacy. And what intimacy is just basically saying, I am trusting all of me with all of you. And that intimacy leads to love. And that love leads back to the illusion. And these couples have this upward spiral of this over and over again. They assumed the best. They saw the best. They experienced the best. And here's at the end, and this is a secular, you know, social scientist research. At the end of it, they said, listen, if you want to be this kind of couple, here's the best advice we've learned from this study. Find the most generous explanation you can about your spouse and then believe it. Another way of saying is they make charitable judgments about each other. When he's late coming home again from the office, she thinks and believes, I'm so glad he is working hard on some important things and so grateful that he's providing for our family. When she's late to something or she didn't pay a bill again or whatever, he thinks, man, life has been so crazy lately, and I know she's really busy. And she's doing things that are important to our family. Now, if this seems impossible, let me just encourage you. We're going to talk about this next week, but this is what you signed up for with a Christian marriage. If you decided to do your vows before God, dedicating your life to show the grace that God has given you to your wife or your husband, it doesn't mean you don't argue. It doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth in love when something needs to change. It doesn't mean you're a doormat to walk on, and it does make you vulnerable to being hurt, just like Jesus. And this works. It shows the world what God is like, because God let us hurt him. And he called that love, love that wasn't a feeling, love that's not an emotion, but love that is a verb. And that love changed the world. And the reason they studied these couples in the first place isn't just because they stayed married. It's because they were happy. And here's what I know about you. I get all the pushback to this. You could get hurt, yeah. But here's what I know about you. If you have kids or if you want to have kids, when it's time for them to get married, you are not going to sit them down and say, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to delight in uncovering your spouse's mistakes. Make sure you're always speculating about what they could be up to. Make sure don't let them get something by on you. Make sure you stay on your toes. Sometimes you need to assume the worst. No, you're not going to do that. And you know why you're not going to do that? Because every marriage requires a lot of grace. Because you married a sinner, and so did they. And sometimes the most painful part of marriage is that it allows us to clearly see that's the truth. And when your husband and wife wrongs you, which they probably will, like before you get home, you can respond the way the world does with pride and offense and how dare she and how would he. Or you can use this as an opportunity to look in the mirror and ask, what sin of mine is this sin of theirs drawing out? Is the reason I'm so angry so often because they always do stuff I don't like? Or because I have the pride that makes me think I ought to be able to control another person? Okay, listen, whenever we talk about marriage in a room like this, there's hundreds of marriages in all kinds of different seasons with all kinds of different hopes and dreams and baggage. And some of you may be like, Jonathan, you are so wrong. You don't know my story. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife or what they have done. And you're right. I probably don't. But I can tell you this. 15 years ago, my wife was married to a jerk. Again, no amens. I was working at a mega church. I was an associate preacher. I had some people who thought I was a big deal, but nobody more than me. I mean, I can see it so clearly in the rearview mirror in a way I couldn't see it at the time. I was the number one fan in my fan club, and I just remember thinking stupid, gross stuff that's so embarrassing to admit, like, Leslie is so lucky to be married to me. Why can't she get her stuff in order? And she's always been a great wife. She's always been patient with me. She's done the stuff that we talk about for 21 years now. But I didn't know 15 years ago, because there was a lot of stuff I needed to change that I was doing, and specifically in our marriage. I did not know that at that time, Leslie started reading this book, The Power of a Praying Wife. And she started praying for me to change, like I needed to. And she felt God's Spirit say something to her like, I'm going to work with the person who's actually praying to me about this marriage. And so the Holy Spirit started working on Leslie to change. And meanwhile, the whole time, all I could see was her own, you know, mistakes and sin. And then something happened. I sinned. Like a big one. Like not one of those itty-bitty church sins, but one that I knew would hurt her and hurt our marriage, maybe even end it. And for months, I did what maybe some of you have done, where you're like, God, I'm going to just keep this between me and you. Good thing you can forgive, God. I'm going to keep this between me and you. She doesn't need to know anything about it. But if you are praying to God about a sin against your spouse, be careful. He will almost speak out loud. And I knew if we were going to have a marriage of intimacy, it was going to be with her really knowing me. So after months of guilt eating me like acid, I take her to a date. And I'm so nervous the whole time. I don't know how this is going to land or where this is going to go or what happens next. But I took a deep breath and I told her what I had just recently been able to see in the mirror. I said, I have sinned against God and against you. And her response was instinctively, grace. It's the love Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. Grace I cost her, grace I didn't deserve, grace I couldn't have earned. And it changed, that changed my life and our marriage. Because it turns out that looking in the mirror clearly and being able to see your own sin is the way God's making some of us married people holy. And I went from being this overly critical, proud husband, the curse you, Steve, to realizing the biggest problem in my marriage was me. I don't know what problems your marriage is facing right now, but I will tell you this. If both of you realize and live like the biggest problem in your marriage is your own sin, your marriage can get healed. I mean, I've seen this happen hundreds of times. And I can tell you, after doing premarital counseling with so many people, it may seem impossible, but you're only one decision away from being that kind of spouse and starting to work towards that kind of marriage. A marriage, a love that isn't like the world does marriage. Those are contracts, and contracts only last as long as you're interested. Contracts are, if you, then I. That's not a Christian marriage. It's built on a covenant that your promise is to show that other person what God is like. The love and grace and forgiveness that God has shown you, that God has shown me. Because if you can't forgive them, who can? And that kind of love, that kind of love is a love that stays.